Let's pray. Father, we thank you for worship. We thank you, Father, that through your word you have given us a vision of who you are and all of your glory and all of your splendor. And you have given us hymns and spiritual songs to sing that fix our eyes upon the vision of you and all your glory and in all of your splendor. Those hymns and spiritual songs we sing come from your word. We thank you, Father, that as we enter into your word and we look for you, as we look for Christ, through your Holy Spirit, we are given a vision of our God and Savior. We pray as we come into your word this morning that you will continue to teach us, continue to give us a vision of you, knowing full well that we could spend all of our lives searching, studying, and learning from your word, knowing who you are, and we will never be able to attain full knowledge, and that even throughout eternity, we will continue, as we see you face to face, to learn about you and to grow in you and to just sit at your feet and glory in your presence. So, Father, we enter your word. Allow us to glory in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our time today in God's word, I want to share something with you that has struck me in an extremely profound way as we've been studying Jesus' public ministry as told by Matthew. It's quite clear from the gospel that everywhere Jesus went, he was surrounded by people. Matthew chapter 4, verse 25 is a great synopsis. It says, "In great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee," which was the north and the west, "and Decapolis from the east, and from Jerusalem and Judea," which was from the south, "and from beyond the Jordan," which was southeast. A quick survey of a concordance shows that approximately 25 times, Matthew specifically mentions that there were crowds around Jesus. In addition, 7 times, Matthew says that there were great crowds around Jesus. And we know that at least once the crowd was as great as 5,000 plus people surrounding Jesus. Yet, and here is what is astounding, Jesus saw and cared for individual people in the midst of those great crowds. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, made himself available and accessible to the individual sheep, not from a distance, but close up and personal. Jesus regularly interacted with individuals, taking the initiative with some and responding to the initiative of others. Jesus cared for the individual, because that is what the shepherd does. Jesus cares for the individual. In the Gospels, we see that he cared for individuals, many of whom were outcasts of society, whether because of gender or physical issues or mental issues or spiritual issues or sin issues. Jesus' shepherding heart was on full display. Jesus looked at people. He not only made eye contact with people, but he saw into their hearts, saw into their souls. Jesus listened to people, but not only just listened, he responded to them. Jesus touched people, people that no one on this earth would want to touch. Please get this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing that was made was made. And then the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator took on human flesh. He became a part of his creation. And God in the flesh was willing to look and to listen and to touch people right where they were at. To touch those who were sick, those who were sinners, Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, we read that Jesus, looking at the rich man, loved him. In our text for this morning, we are going to see that Jesus listened to and responded to the pleas of a daddy whose daughter was at near death. And it would be the touch of Jesus' hand to hers that would raise her from the dead. There is so much more. Jesus took on human flesh. The Creator became a part of his creation, not just to look at people and to hear people and to touch people. He took on human flesh and became a part of his creation in order to rescue them from sin and death. You see, Jesus was not only willing to come to earth to become a man so that he could look and listen and touch, serving instead of being served, loving us, giving himself for us is why he came. For your sake, for my sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is what is known as the great exchange. God laid your sins and my sins on Jesus and punished them in him. And in Jesus' obedient death, God fulfills and vindicates his righteousness and imputes it to us. Your sin, my sin on Christ, his righteousness on you and on me. And as a result, you and I as individuals will be among the great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, worshiping our God for eternity. John Piper said this, you can't love Christ too much. You can't think about him too much, or thank him too much, or depend upon him too much. All our forgiveness, all our justification, all our righteousness is in Christ, unquote. In our study of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 and 9, we have seen that many of Jesus' personal encounters with individuals included healing, the restoration of physical health and or spiritual health. Yes, Jesus, as the Messiah, has the authority to physically restore individual people, but even more so, he has the authority to spiritually restore people, to take their sins away, to give them spiritual health. We have seen Jesus' authority in these areas, and quite vividly, I might add, in the first two sets of three miracles provided by our author. In the first set of three in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, Jesus healed the leper, the sick servant of a centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law. In the second set of three miracles, Jesus healed two demon-possessed men and a man who was paralyzed. With the paralyzed man, we saw that Jesus actually has the authority to heal not only physically, but to heal spiritually as he forgave the man of his sins. These accounts, as well as the last set of three miracles we're going to look at this week and next, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34, all show Jesus dealing with individuals in the midst of a greater crowd, looking at them, listening to them, responding to them, touching them, all the while exhibiting his kingly authority and not only his words, but in his works. In Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4a, the psalmist proclaims, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we enter our texts for this morning, in the words of John Piper, consider Jesus. Know Jesus. Learn what kind of person it is you say you trust and love and worship. Soak in the shadow of Jesus. Saturate your soul in the ways of Jesus. Watch him. Listen to him. Stand in awe of him. Let him overwhelm you with the way he is, unquote. If you're not already there, please join me in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. This passage begins. Jesus once again is surrounded by a crowd of people, and he's going to minister to an individual who has taken the initiative to reach out to Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Now drop down to verse 23. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district. This story is told in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8 as well. You can probably tell from Mark's rendering that we read earlier, it is much longer than Matthew's. Matthew, as he does with many of his stories, gives us a condensed version. Here, for example, Matthew is telling the story of the ruler and the little girl and the woman with the blood issues. He only uses 9 verses to do that. Luke uses 17 and Mark uses 23. As we move through Matthew's text, we will go into Mark and Luke to add some details to our study. Let's go back to verse 18a. While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in. It points us back to verses 14 through 17. There was Jesus eating a meal with his disciples, surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. There were also some Pharisees who were monitoring the situation. At some point, some of John the Baptist's disciples showed up and posed a question to Jesus, and Jesus was in the process of answering them while he was saying these things. It's on the subject of fasting. And all of a sudden, a ruler comes rushing in. Now, Matthew does not tell us the ruler's name or what he ruled. However, Mark does that for us. Mark tells us this in chapter 5, verse 22a. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Most likely, Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus' own city where he resided and was physically present at this time. Now, before we go any further in the text, I think it would benefit us greatly to take a moment to get an understanding of what the synagogue was and what the ruler of the synagogue did, because it will make the fact that this man came to Jesus amazingly profound. The word synagogue comes from a Greek word which means a gathering together. It is used more than 60 times in the New Testament, mostly for religious gathering places of Jewish communities in Israel and elsewhere. Synagogues were and are spaces for the purpose of assembling a group of at least 10 adult Jewish people, and they come together for prayer, for scripture reading, for exposition. Synagogues were attended by both men and women, as well as by God-fearing Gentiles who were committed to learning more about the God of the Jews. In Jesus' day, anyone qualified might address the people, as Jesus often addressed the synagogue, and Paul did as well. Now, there is no mention of the synagogue in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, because the institution of the synagogue was of rabbinic origin much later in Israel's history. Because most Jews lived within 100 miles or so of the temple, they would go to the temple to worship there before 586 BC and the destruction of the temple and their subsequent exile into Babylon. Now, according to Jewish history, the synagogue is a permanent institution originated probably during that period of captivity when a place for common worship and instruction became necessary because there was no more temple. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, after the people returned to the land from Babylon, the post-exilic community gathered together in Jerusalem, and Ezra brought out the law, read it to the people, and gave an interpretation so that the people could understand it. Then Ezra blessed the crowd, the people bowed their heads, and they worshiped. These became the basic elements of what came to be synagogue worship. Now, by the time of Jesus, there were thousands of synagogues in Israel and throughout the Roman Empire. According to one tradition, there were 395 synagogues in Jerusalem alone when the city was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. The placement of the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire actually facilitated the spread of the gospel, as evidenced in Paul's journeys. When he entered a city, he would initially proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, Acts 13:5. In addition to worship, the synagogues were used to administer justice. Offenders against the law and those actions that were held to be in contrary to Jewish religion laws were brought before the elders of the synagogue and judged. As far as how the local synagogue was organized, the New Testament refers to the ruler of the synagogue. He was one of 10 elders, elected by the other 9 to be the chief administrator. And he was responsible for keeping order, for the selection of scripture, and who would read and who would teach. He was also in charge of getting an attendant who would bring out the scroll and put away the scroll after it was read. Now, simply based on this job description, a ruler of the synagogue was no doubt a devout Jew, a well-known and important person in the community, which was bound together by their Jewish faith. Enter Jairus. Based on what we've just learned about the synagogue and the role of its ruler, I think we can safely say this about Jairus. He was a devout Jew. He was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He was a well-known and leading citizen in Capernaum and part of a group that was at least agitated with Jesus, but for the majority, vehemently against Jesus. It is important to remember that at this juncture, the persecution of Jesus by the Jewish religious leaders had not yet reached full force, but it definitely wasn't in hiding. We've already seen the scribes and Pharisees accuse Jesus of blasphemy back at the beginning of chapter 9, criticizing him for eating a meal with tax collectors and sinners in chapter 9, verse 10. And before this chapter is out, they're going to accuse Jesus of casting out demons in the name of Satan. It was no secret that some of the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, of which the rulers of the synagogues were probably included, they hated Jesus as they sensed their authority and their position and prestige and popularity and security being threatened. Everything they were, everything they had worked so hard for was in jeopardy because of this itinerant rabbi. With all that in mind, when Matthew writes in verse 18 that a synagogue ruler came to Jesus not to ridicule him, not to demean him, not to correct him or turn people away from him, not to throw him out, is a huge deal. But it gets even huger if there's such a word. Matthew states that Jairus in verse 18 be knelt before Jesus. Let's ponder this for a moment, as Matthew prompts us to with his use of the word behold. In verse 18, it's right there. It's meant to capture our attention, alerting us to what is follows. What's coming up is a wow type moment. Behold, stop, look, listen. The Holy Spirit does not want us to miss this. Greek word, proskuneo, translated knelt here in verse 18, is the same Greek word translated elsewhere as worship. It means to prostrate oneself in homage, do reverence to adore, to worship. Jesus used it back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Proskuneo is what the leper did back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. "And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. He worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Jairus, a worshiper of the one true God. And obviously, as a Jew, knowing the command to worship only the Lord God, worships Jesus. Catch this. Behold, a synagogue ruler comes in and bows down and worships Jesus. Now, John tells us that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. A general statement describing the majority of the Jews' response to their promised Messiah, but not the leader of this synagogue. No, Jairus came to Jesus not under the cover of night, but in the daylight. He came, and rather than pulling Jesus aside and speak to him in private, prostrated himself in homage. He worshiped Jesus right in front of everyone. And I think we can safely assume that everyone must have included some of the Jews that attended the very synagogue he was a ruler over, not to mention the Pharisees who were monitoring Jesus. Think about this. This man was willing to risk his religion, his reputation, his job, his everything to trust in the only one who could heal his daughter. Look at verse 18 again. "While Jesus was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.'" Now, the contradiction police love this verse. Note that Matthew says that Jairus' daughter is dead. At the same time, Mark 5:23 says that "my little daughter is at the point of death." Similarly, Luke 8:42 states she was dying. These accounts do not contradict one another. A simple way to reconcile this supposed issue is to remember that Matthew wrote a condensed version of the story. He left a lot of details out. He simply states what was ultimately true in the end. And even if Jairus' daughter has not yet died when he first meets Jesus, she is certainly as good as dead, and only Jesus can enable her to live by raising her from the dead. And brothers and sisters, most supposed contradictions between the Gospels can be explained by simply looking at the differences in the accounts. And those that we can't explain is about our inability to understand, not that the Bible is in error. God is not a God of confusion, he is a God of peace. Now Luke chapter 8 verse 42 tells us that Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. And Luke also tells us that she was his only daughter. And being an only daughter, I'm guessing she was daddy's girl. But there's more to this. The Greek word translated only means only born, an only child. Jairus' only child, his baby girl, was dying. She was as good as dead. And unless we have personally experienced the loss of a child, we cannot even come close to understanding the gut-wrenching pain that this man was experiencing. He is grief-stricken. He is exhausted. He is desperate for relief. And I cannot help but recall these words of Jesus found later on in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Consider with me for a moment this man's faith. You think that if Jairus had not been certain that Jesus could save his daughter, he would have left her side, abandoning her on the doorstep of death in order to seek Jesus out? I think not. We may be certain that nothing short of an absolute conviction of Jesus' power to heal would have taken Jairus from his daughter's presence. So what convinced him to run to Jesus? What convicted his heart to absolutely trust that Jesus could heal his daughter? I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew 9 and go back to Mark. Go to the next book, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In verse 21, we have the first record of Jesus entering the synagogue at Capernaum, the synagogue that Jairus probably administered in. Look at verse 22. Here Jairus would have been confronted with Jesus' verbal authority. Verse 21 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes." So Jairus would have been confronted with Jesus' verbal authority. Look down at verses 27 and 28. Just prior to that, Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue, and Jairus would have once again been confronted with the authority of Jesus, this time over demons. And in verse 27, it says, "And they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Take a look over at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, the religious leaders of whom Jairus would have been a part of, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Jairus would have seen Jesus heal this man's hand, but he also would have seen his peers, verse 6, go out and immediately hold counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him. In addition to Jairus seeing firsthand these miracles of Jesus, observing the authority Jesus possessed in both word and deed, he would have no doubt heard of Jesus' other miracles performed in Capernaum. The word spread to the surrounding region of Galilee. He would have heard of the healing of the centurion's servant from a great distance. He would have heard of how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, of how Jesus healed many with oppressed demons, how Jesus healed a paralytic physically and spiritually, and no doubt he would have heard of Jesus calming the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps Jairus, who no doubt knew Scripture, recalled the words of Isaiah as he heard Jesus speaking and saw Jesus do all these things. Isaiah said he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Possibly in direct conversation through the synagogue ruler Grapevine, he heard of Jesus' bold statement made in the synagogue at Nazareth. Jesus, quoting the Old Testament scriptures, said this in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Then Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to him, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, "I'm the one who Isaiah is speaking of. I am the Messiah." So with all that Jairus may have been exposed to, especially firsthand, there is no indication in the scriptures that he was like the other religious leaders, angry and put off by Jesus. based on his coming to Jesus, it does seem that the Holy Spirit had been encouraging him to ponder Jesus' authority, piquing his curiosity as to who this man was, preparing his heart for this very day. Could Jesus actually be the promised Messiah, the one that Isaiah spoke of? At the same time, it seems that utter desperation is what drove him to Jesus. Jairus had no hope. No hope. And Jesus, the healer, was the only place to go for hope. For Jesus was the only one who could do something for his daughter so that she might live beyond that day. His desperation is seen in Mark 5:23. Jairus implored Jesus to earnestly come. You can almost hear his words, "Please, Jesus. Please, Jesus, come." And it is in the midst of this desperation that we see his faith. A faith in Jesus publicly confessed not only in his worshiping, but with his words in verse 18, C and D back in Matthew chapter 9. "Come, lay your hand on her, and she will live." He firmly believed that if Jesus simply touched his daughter, she would live. Was it perfect faith? Well, when compared to the centurion who believed that Jesus didn't even have to come to the house to heal his daughter, that Jesus could just speak a word from a distance and that centurion's servant would be healed, doesn't seem to add up. But Jesus isn't looking for perfect faith because he'll never find it. Not even in that centurion. And just for the record, although desperation doesn't rank at the top of the best motives list, it brought Jairus to Jesus. And note that Jesus did not turn him away for less than perfect faith or poor motives. Jesus embraced him. Tim Keller writes, "It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you." Perhaps you came to know the Lord because of some extremely difficult experience in your life, some difficult circumstance that you could do nothing about, and you came running to him in desperation, and he embraced you, and he saved you. He healed your spiritual death and brought you to spiritual life. Maybe right here and now you can thank him that in your not so perfect motives, your not so perfect faith, he saved you. In his great mercy and his amazing grace, he brought you to your knees before him, acknowledging that he was and is your only hope. That's you. Thank him today. Verse 19 says, "And Jesus rose and followed with his disciples." Remember the context. Jesus is in the middle of a meal. No doubt a time of great conversation. He was instructing all those people in the house. There was a challenge set before Jesus. He was going to answer that challenge. He had a great teaching time, teachable moment. And all of a sudden, this man runs in and interrupts. Rather than telling Jairus that, "I'm busy right now, I'm teaching these people, they need to get this. This is really important stuff. Why don't you come back later?" Jesus listens to his plea. And he responds by leaving the house, leaving all those folks behind, and following Jairus. What amazing compassion Jesus had for him. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate, Psalm 116:5. Oh, how we get so involved in things that are spiritual. So single focused on things that are spiritual, and they very well may be. But sometimes we miss the people that are crying out to us. People that are coming to seek truth. And we have compassion on them. Compassion like Jesus had for the lost. We're sheep without a shepherd. Now Mark 5:24 tells us that as Jesus began his journey to Jairus' house, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. You know what that tells me? They weren't getting anywhere fast. Matthew chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, and we're going to look at that next week, but there's another interruption on the trip to Jairus' home, which actually stops them in their tracks. They're not going anywhere now. As this woman reaches out and touches the fringe of Jesus' garment. For now, let's put ourselves in Jairus' place. This man's worried sick. He's grief-stricken. His little baby girl, his only child, is dying. The crowd? This woman? It's an interruption, and it's really bad timing. This crowd caused Jesus to slow down. This woman caused Jesus to stop when Jesus should have been running towards the little girl. But Jesus didn't see it as an interruption. The sick woman did not catch Jesus by surprise. She was part of Jesus' working all things together for good for those who love him. Jesus allowed this interruption so that Jairus and the others would learn more about him. They would see his authority in a greater way. They would see his power in a more powerful way. And ultimately, Jesus would receive more glory. And their faith would grow stronger in the midst of this so-called delay. Mark chapter 5, verse 35 then tells us, while he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" What this man feared the most happened. The daughter he had left on a deathbed with hopes that the Messiah would come and heal her has now died. It was too late. The message from his friends, her death, ended any hope that Jesus could help, so they suggested that it was pointless to bother the teacher any further. The scriptures are silent here, but again, put yourself in Jairus' place. Put yourself in the midst of his emotions, because they are probably what ours would be. Grief. A pressure on your insides that my little baby's dead. Anger, a temptation to lash out. If Jesus wouldn't have stopped, my daughter would still be alive. However, before the temptation turned into words and actions, Jesus quieted his soul with these words in verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." In Mark's gospel, Jesus overheard the message but refused to accept its implications. The present imperatives in Jesus' reassuring words to Jairus could be rendered, "Stop fearing and unbelief, just keep on believing." He had already exercised faith in coming to Jesus. He had seen the relationship between faith and Jesus' power with the woman that Jesus just healed. Now he was exhorted to just keep believing that Jesus had the authority and the power to restore his lifeless daughter's life. In other words, Jesus is saying, hang in there. Stick with me. In the words of Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Verse 23, Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Jewish people hired professional mourners when someone died. Luke 8:52 mentions weeping and mourning at the house. We could think that there would be weeping and mourning if she was near death. But Matthew adds the fact that the flute players who were hired to play makes it official. This girl is dead. Verse 24, Jesus tells the mourners, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And the Bible tells us they laughed at him. Can you blame them? These people knew what a dead person looked like. They knew this girl wasn't breathing anymore. She had no pulse. So why does Jesus say she was sleeping? Well, he said the same thing about Lazarus. To Jesus, both of these people had physically died, but he referred to their death as sleeping because he knew that he had the power to raise them from the dead as if they were being merely awakened from a nap. Verse 25 says, when the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in and took her by the hand. There's that touch again. And the girl arose. Mark 5:41 tells us the tender words Jesus spoke, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. So Jesus, the one who speaks with authority, the one who has authority over sickness and disease and lameness and blindness and demon possession, the one who has authority over the winds and the waves, the one who has authority over sin and the ability to forgive sin has the authority over death itself. David Platt writes that Jesus' authority over death will ultimately be shown when Jesus dies on the cross. And make no mistake, as the one with power over death, Jesus really died and was placed in a tomb, his heart flatlined for 3 days before he walked out of the tomb on his own authority. Death does not have the last word, Jesus does. Amen? Amen. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Canadian scientist G.B. Hardy once said, when I looked at religion, I said, I have two questions. One, has anybody ever conquered death? And two, if they have, did they make a way for me to conquer death? I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. Checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. I came to the tomb of Jesus, and it was empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do the same? And I opened the Bible and discovered that he said, because I live, you shall live also, unquote. Jesus' resurrection is a pledge of the believer's resurrection. Jesus said in 11:25 of John's gospel, I am the resurrection and the life, and here's the key, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus was identifying himself with the very event of resurrection and the reality of eternal life. He was claiming to be the source and the power of resurrection, the one who grants and guarantees the life of his followers, and he demonstrated this truth by bringing forth this little girl from death and by calling Lazarus out from the grave. Without fear, we as believers can entrust our final destiny into the hands of Jesus, for he is the one who grants us life. He resurrects us spiritually when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And he will raise our lifeless bodies on the final day, reuniting them with our spirits that we might live as a whole, redeemed beings in his presence, where we will sing of his great salvation forever. We will sing of his amazing grace for all of eternity. But you must believe. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. You must believe that Jesus went to the cross not to pay for his own sins, but to pay for your sins. You must believe that you are an enemy of God's. That there is nothing that you can do to save you from your sins. That you are separated from God, and by his blood, you can be reconciled back to the Father. You must believe that Jesus' sacrifice is the only adequate payment for your sins, that he paid it all. And you must believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that his resurrection was the Father's approval, his validation on everything that Jesus did and on everything Jesus said. But believing the facts about Jesus is only part of the equation. I spent years and years of my life believing in all that stuff. But I never pondered its truths in my heart. I never said, yes, I will follow you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Biblical faith is knowing these things, believing these things to be true. It is trusting in these biblical facts. But it's saying in your heart, I believe. These aren't just a bunch of facts. This isn't a bunch of stuff to just fill my head with facts and figures. This is real stuff that can impact my life, that can save me from my sin, can save me from death. Oh, how I beg you this morning, if you just believe in all this stuff and it's never changed your life, it's never impacted your heart, think about what we're talking about. Allow those truths to enter your heart. Seek the Holy Spirit, and he will give you the ability to say yes. If you believe in these things and you trust in the Lord Jesus and cry out and call upon his name, you are saved. You are believing in Jesus in a biblical sense. And rather than dying and facing judgment and eternal death, you will rise to eternal life to the praise and glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I beg you, if you don't know Jesus this morning, think about what we've talked about. He came in the midst of all the multitudes to seek out individuals. Came to seek and save the lost. If that's you this morning, please, again, ponder the truths we've talked about. If you're in Christ, praise him, worship him, love him, and allow it to impact your life. Not just this afternoon, tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Let the world know that you are a Christ follower. Let the world know what Jesus has done in order to save you from sin and death. His tomb is empty, and we rejoice in that today. Father, we thank you for the truth your word. We thank you, Father, today that we can see just the love and the compassion that Jesus had on a man whose daughter was dying. We were able to see the authority that Jesus has to raise the dead. And it is by his authority and his resurrection from the dead that came out of his own authority that we who are believers know that one day we will be resurrected with resurrected bodies, and we'll live for an eternity in the presence of Almighty God. I pray, Father, that you would stir the hearts of the unbeliever, Stir their hearts in the truth of Jesus Christ and the salvation that comes only in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.